Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. As you're turning there, I want to remind you that for those of you that are 4 and 5 years old, this Wednesday, you have to come up here to the main service and listen to me. No, it's game night for King's kids. Some of y'all were thinking about laying out after I said that, I know. And then September 13th, I believe that's going to be next Sunday, will be the snack attack as well. By the way, somebody asked me, should I show up this Thursday for the marriage conference? I keep saying the 10th and the 11th. It's October 10th and 11th. Don't show up this Thursday, okay? It's going to be Saturday and Sunday, October 10th and 11th. If you will, draw your eyes to chapter 15. We're going to read the first 6 verses together. I'll read aloud as you read along in your heart. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. That him is Jesus Christ, of course. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. How many of you look forward to tax refunds at the end or beginning of the end of the tax year, I guess, the beginning of the year in April, May, June? Sometimes you look forward to that tax return. You know what a tax return is? It's basically a loan that you've given to the government, and they're just paying it back to you. Now, a lot of us see that as a windfall, right? We go out and we get something that maybe we've been saving for. But I want to tell you a story about a lady by the name of Christy Marie Reyes, who filed her state taxes. She, according to her tax return anyways, had a very good year. She filed under TurboTax, and she went through and she said that she made $3 million that year. But as she began navigating through all the different deductions and different ways to avoid paying taxes, by the time she was done with her TurboTax installment, she owed zero taxes. And according to the paperwork she filed, she overpaid by a modest $2.1 million. Now, the information Reyes provided was, of course, fraudulent. It was complete and utter fiction. I mean, her actual earnings that year were somewhere in the realm of around $15,000. So when something like this happens, most states, including Oregon, in which state this took place, is so clearly erroneous, it would be rejected by the state agency. And in a sense, no harm, no foul. Nothing would come of it. They would just look at it as a ridiculous filing. And really, that's almost what happened in this case. The Oregon Department of Revenue's internal system noticed an irregularity and it flagged a return for further investigation, but wouldn't be an interesting story without some kind of human error and intervention. A state spokesperson said that the agency manually reviewed it, but our internal controls failed. Someone approved a $2.1 million refund. Reyes took advantage of another TurboTax offering, one which puts your tax refund on a prepaid debit card. You understand if she walked into a bank with a check for $2.1 million, it would have been reported to the government, and surely she would have been caught immediately trying to cash that check. So the prepaid debit card, even if the amount was in an absurdly large amount, they gave her a $2.1 million balance to the previously issued card. So Reyes went on a spending spree. She bought about $150,000 worth of various items, but she didn't buy a fancy new car. She just paid down the one that she had and bought, which was a Dodge Caravan, by the way. And she bought new tires and new wheels. I don't know if it was a lowrider after she was done, but she spent about $800 on it. Because the Oregon Taxing Agency had approved the refund, no one thought to even give a second look. That is until she asked them to. Rhea is hoping to reclaim some of her spent money, told TurboTax that her card was missing. She'd either lost it or it was stolen. And some of the articles I read say that she had reported a different card as lost, and some other things say that she twice reported the first card lost. I don't know, but few think she actually lost it. How do you misplace a multi-million dollar debit card? But the reissuance of that card, of that large amount of cash, set off the otherwise dormant alarm bells. And this time, there was no human error. Rhea's attempts were, of course, fraud. And at the time, it was the largest amount ever swindled that way in Oregon. But they were finally uncovered. Rhea's pled guilty to theft and some other charges that were given to her and was sentenced to 5.5 years in prison. Listen, this is a remarkable story of something that was found and was lost and then was found out. Tonight I want to look at a story about something that was lost and was found. What a remarkable parable that we have before us tonight. Jesus Christ was the master storyteller, but not only that, he's always been the master teacher. And I want you to remember that in these parables, there's usually one main thought that Christ is trying to get through. You know, in this chapter 15 of the book of Luke, there's three stories consecutive, one after the other. The first of those three stories you'll see in verses 4 through 6. That's what we've read this evening. The second of those three stories you'll see in verses 8 and 9, often called the story of the lost coin. And the third of those you'll see in verses 11 through 32. There's a connection. That's the story of the lost son, by the way. We're going to be looking at the first of these stories this evening. And Lord willing, we'll take a look at the other ones on another night. But there is a connection I want you to see. The first story, as I said, is the story of the lost sheep. The second is the story of the lost coin. And the last and final parable that he gives is the story of the lost son. And it's important to notice the connection between them. Now, they're not all the same. Now, the first and two are very similar, but they contrast a little bit to the last one. As I said, Jesus always has a reason to give us these parables. He doesn't tell stories just to entertain, although his stories are entertaining and interesting, and they're drawn from common events in life, really, that everyone understands, especially those people he was speaking to at that time. But they're told because he's wanting to shine a spiritual spotlight at a particular spiritual truth, and he's wanting to bring it home not only to the Pharisees and the scribes of that day, but to you and to me, so that we will not only understand it, but see how it should and could impact our lives. And so as he tells the story, there is a pointed application, and I hope it's something of a vital importance that we not only need to understand, but we must respond to it. And I believe the main truth you should get from Luke chapter 15 is that God receives repentant sinners. That's the whole goal. What a glorious truth. Listen, despite what we deserve, despite what we have done, Christ receiveth sinful men and women. You know, this parable demonstrates some attributes of God that are wonderful and marvelous to meditate on. It talks about the mercy of God, the patience of God, the love of God, and even the grace of God. The first thing I want you to see is in verses 1 and 2 what I would call the setup. Before the Lord begins talking, there kind of sets the stage, if you will, for the story that he's about to tell. He says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Listen, Jesus was being criticized by the scribes and the Pharisees for associating with publicans and sinners. Now, the idea behind the sinners were those that were devoted to sin. They were also known as tax collectors. And these people worked for the Roman government and were despised by the Jews because not only were they friendly with the enemy, but they placed harsh and unfair tax burdens on the people. This is a precursor to the IRS, perhaps. But sinners refers to those Jews who did not keep the Mosaic law, and they are looked down upon by the Pharisees and the other religious crowd of that day. It was these poor people who no one cared about that Jesus reached out to. In fact, it's stated in the Bible time and time again that these were the people that he went came to earth to reach. I think about Mark 2:17 when it says, Jesus heard it. He saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke 19:10, I think, is one that is probably most familiar to us. And it says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, when these people gathered themselves around Jesus to hear him teach, the religious establishment really began to criticize Jesus for receiving sinners. You know what that word receive means? It means simply to give access to oneself. He was opening himself up and allowing them to come to him. And the very people the religious world should have been reaching out to were the very ones that were shunned. Listen, oh my friends, let me tell you tonight that we as Christians should be reaching out to those people. The undesirables, the lowlifes, those that the rest of the society considers the offscouring, as Paul would say. Now listen, don't misunderstand me. I didn't say that's the only people that we should be going after. Jesus is telling the story to whom? The Pharisees and the scribes, trying to get them to see their need for humility and for salvation. He's telling the story in order to bring about, I believe, conviction in their hearts. So he reached down to the bottom rung of society and to the top rung in those two crowds, and he reaches every rung in between. There's no one that is excluded from the love or the grace or the mercy or the patience of God. And what I'm saying is that we, as a church and as individuals, cannot afford to focus all of our attention on just one segment of society. That's the setup. Let's look at the shepherd for just a moment. He spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them? You know, shepherds in this day were typically viewed as liars and not really having any scruples. Listen, their testimony wasn't even allowed in a court because they were considered the lowest people on earth. They were considered to be, as I said earlier, much like the sinners, they're considered to be lowlifes, unacceptable. They were outcasts. Listen, of all the trades that you could hope that your father would be involved in, being a shepherd was on the very bottom rung. And so he starts off saying, what manner of you, having 100 sheep? Listen, I'm just going to tell you this is kind of funny. You say, what's so funny about this? I want you to think who he's talking to. He's talking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees would have been very familiar with shepherding. They would have understood everything that Jesus was talking about. But I want you to understand that the Pharisee never in a million years would ever imagine themselves as a shepherd. But here Jesus is saying, listen, now you're a shepherd. They don't have anything to say. It's kind of a rhetorical question, and he is putting them in this humble spot, whether they like it or not. Now, they could walk off if they were offended, but you know what? Because Jesus is such a master storyteller, they were mesmerized by the story, I believe. They were attracted to what he had to say. They were captivated and frozen by the master teacher. Most families had maybe as many as up to 15 sheep. And so the people in that day were often very poor, living in a village life. Really, not very many would have had a flock as large as 100. It would have been a very wealthy person. And so the chances are, many people would have been thinking about what they would have called communal herds or flocks. And what happens is many people in the family would come together and bring their sheep together, and so maybe there would be two or three different shepherds, but it all for the extended family would have one flock that would maybe equal 100 different sheep. Now, they preferred not to hire a shepherd from outside the village or really even outside the extended family. Why? Because they knew that hirelings tend to destroy, to kill, and to steal. Why? Because hirelings are concerned about their paycheck and not the sheep. Listen, John 10, 12, and 13 says, "But he that is an hireling and hath not the shepherd whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep." Let me tell you, this is a warning, I believe, to those that are in ministry, those preparing for ministry. You better be sure that you're called and not in it for some kind of financial gain. The New Testament puts it in a way that you're not in it for filthy lucre. Because as a shepherd, you'll care about your flock. So they didn't want strangers watching their sheep for just that reason. So they'd pick somebody who was probably at the lowest level of their social structure in the village, who needed a job or needed work. And it was always safer to hire somebody in the extended family because that person would then have a vested interest in the sheep. And even though they were at the bottom of the social structure, they still had a very strict set of rules, a code that they lived by. The shepherds I'm talking about. Okay, really they didn't have a code or a set of rules. They had one rule. You know what that rule was? Don't lose the sheep! That's the rule. Whatever you do, you should have positive control of the sheep. Now at night what they would do is they would take all the sheep of that herd and they would put it into a pen of some sort. And they would go in and the sheep would lay down and they'd go to sleep. And then the shepherd would lay down right in front of that door. That would prevent the sheep from coming out, and it would prevent anything from coming in. So the only way that somebody would be able to get to the sheep would be crawling over the fence or crawling in to the little containment that they had for them. You know, I believe that's what Jesus meant when he said, "I am the door." In John 10, 7 through 9, it says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go out, and shall go in and out and find pasture." And so it was during the day that they would take the sheep out to some pasture and begin grazing. And there would be a few shepherds, as I said, to watch the flock. And so it could be feasible that some thought they were looking over here and this guy thought they were watching this one, and one would wander away. But as they had their roll call, they realized one was missing. It would be that responsible, or it would be the shepherd's responsibility and whose sheep that was given the care to go out and find it. Listen, the Pharisees would have understood this better than we as modern Americans. That was part of their life. And they would have known that the shepherd couldn't just wait around and hope that the sheep was going to somehow wander back into the fold. That's not how it works. And so he had to go look for it. That was his responsibility. Listen, if it was eaten by an animal, he had to prove that he didn't steal it. This was someone's 401k, if you will. If you came back and you said, "Listen, we've had 99% of the sheep come back today." That sounds pretty good. Unless you're the family that only had two sheep in that fold. And that's one of your sheep. Listen, these were the sheep that they ate, that they sacrificed, that they fleeced for their clothing. This was their livelihood. This was their all of their worldly goods. They were a very valuable commodity. And so what Jesus now is conveying to those Pharisees, every one of them knew that they would have had the responsibility to go find that sheep. And so in their minds they're saying, "Of course we'd go." You know what he's telling them? How much more important is the soul of a man than the life of a sheep? You ever wonder how the shepherds proved that they didn't steal the sheep? had to bring part of the body back. I thought that was interesting as I studied. If it had been eaten by an animal, they had to bring a piece of it back. Exodus 22:13 says, if it be torn in pieces, then let it bring it for a witness, and he shall not make it good that which was torn. Meaning that the shepherd that was watching that sheep didn't have to pay for that sheep to the person it belonged to if they could prove somehow that it had been eaten. Genesis 31:39 says, that which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. It's talking about Jacob talking to Laban. He says, I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. And what he's saying is, I took the responsibility. I never came and said, listen, you owe me, or I owe you, whatever it is. He said, I'm just going to bear the loss of it, even if it was eaten. But he knew that it was his responsibility. So we have the shepherd. I want to look at the sheep for just a moment. Dozens of times in the Bible, the people of God are referred to as sheep. A few of the more memorable passages, I believe, are Psalm 23, Isaiah 53, especially verse 6, and of course John chapter 10. But there's several good reasons why we are called sheep in the Bible. And one of them is because of the nature of sheep. One person said, by nature, sheep have three strikes against them. First of all, sheep have no smarts. In other words, they're not the sharpest tool in the shed. And as a result, they're constantly getting into terrible situations. And listen, I'm not saying that we as a people are not very intelligent and get ourselves into difficult situations because of our poor choices. And I'm not saying that our discernment on what we want and what we actually need are sometimes worlds apart. I'm not saying any of that. God is. He's the one that is likening us to sheep. But we understand that the shepherd knows what's best for the sheep. And the wise sheep is going to follow the direction of the shepherd. So sheep have no smarts. Sheep have no sense of direction. If a sheep wanders off from the rest of the herd, it's going to have a very difficult, if not impossible, time finding its way back into the fold. They have no sense of direction. It's like some people I know, especially when I'm shaving. I see that person in the mirror all the time. No sense of direction. But you know, it's like that for those outside of the Lord. There's simply no sense of spiritual direction in their lives. They think they're going in the right direction, but in fact, they're going in the wrong direction. And so it's the shepherd's responsibility to get the sheep back into the fold. By the way, sheep have no self-defense. Do you realize that? You know, lion, they have claws, they have, you know, jaws and claws. Bears have the same thing. Listen, even snakes have little fangs, you know. Birds have some type of defensive mechanism usually. But it's not true with sheep. They don't have anything. They are just a target. They have absolutely no means of protecting themselves from danger. And if they're attacked, they're simply helpless. I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but sometimes sheep will get very nervous. And if something starts happening, there's some sheep that will die. They'll die just out of fright. And by the very nature, sheep need a shepherd. You know, just like the sheep are defenseless, in a sense, we need the protection of the good shepherd. We are told again and again to resist and to flee, but it's the Lord who is our sun and our shield, our high tower and our buckler. And so by their very nature, sheep will follow that shepherd. He does. You know, as I read this, I realize that the person of a shepherd, we see many characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it becomes clear that this idea of a shepherd and a sheep is a good way to describe the relationship between the Lord and His people. We've seen the shepherd and the sheep. I want to look at the Savior for just a moment. In this passage, we're given a picture of a shepherd who has lost a sheep. He does everything in his power to find it. And when he does, he returns home and begins rejoicing in that he's recovered the sheep that was missing. And in these verses, there is a clear and wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like us to see this picture as we think about this idea of the shepherd that is seeking his sheep. Listen, the shepherd's not satisfied with 99% of his sheep safe within the fold. He didn't say, hey, listen, what a remarkable showing. We have 99, we only have one absent. Listen, he felt personally responsible. Nor did the shepherd assume that it would come back on its own. As I said before, the sheep was indifferent to its wandering condition. I think sometimes the sheep don't even realize how far off the path they've gone. They're just eating and grazing, maybe not even where they're supposed to be, and they just wander away. And the shepherd has to go find them. You know, I wrestled with this passage all week because I know how it's been taught to me time and time again. It's been taught that this is the picture of salvation. And I'm going to tell you, as I studied this and I looked at this, I think you can get it to fit in there if you try hard enough. I think you can see salvation in there, certainly. We know that Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. But when I think about the study that we've been doing in the book of John, I want you to get the idea that this is a Savior who goes after those sheep that wander from the fold. This is a sheep that was already in the flock. This is a sheep that the shepherd already knew. And he went off the reservation. And the Savior goes after sinful men. You know what I said in the beginning holds true whether it's to the lost or to those that are walking away from God and needing to repent. God receiveth sinful men. And whether it's that turning away from sin for the very first time and accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior, or somebody that has walked away from God and is backslidden and they repent and they turn back, listen, God rejoices when that happens. I think about 1 John and that chapter 1, verse 9, where it talks about all we have to do is confess our sin and He cleanses us and He makes us clean from that sin. Boy, you know, if we do that, isn't that, in a sense, every time we sin, stepping out of the fold, we're one step away from God than we were before we sinned? And if we continue on that, we'll just continue going down the wrong trail? You know, I've heard of different things like ships that are on have a malfunctioning piece of equipment. Maybe it's only 1 degree off, and they land in a completely wrong part of a country. Why? Because as you travel, that 1 degree just continues to grow and to grow and to grow. And if you have no idea that you're even 1 degree off, you can end up 1,000 miles from the point you thought you were going to land in. My friend, if you're holding on to something in your life tonight, and you think it's not of any consequence, you think, listen, a holy God can look right over this, I'm going to tell you, you're 1 degree off, and you may still have fellowship, and you still may be in your Bible, and you still may be doing these things, but I'm telling you, if you keep going in this direction, if you keep harboring this in your life, if you keep holding on to that which God has said release, you know you're going to end up away from God, away from those things that He has told you to be a part of. You say, that's pretty serious. Listen, when I look at this parable, I'm thinking about sheep that goes wandering. Thinking about somebody that didn't think it was a big deal at first. And I'll tell you, that's how sin is so often. You say, listen, I've got control over this thing. I can handle it. And it's not long until something has a handle on you and is controlling you. And you never thought you'd be where you are. And I feel sometimes, I fear sometimes, that we put on a facade and we have our happy face on. I read a list that Doc left on my chair this morning. 145 don'ts when you go to church. Now it's a specific church in Spindale. It's a cult, really. It's not even a church. Don't drink ginger ale. Don't drink root beer. I thought it was a joke when I was reading through it, but then I realized I'd heard of this cult before, and it was very serious. And about every 4 or 5 don'ts, it talked about one of the pastors. They were a husband and wife pastors, okay? It said, don't buy a dress unless you talk to Jane, and don't buy a house unless you talk to Jane, and don't get married unless you talk to Jane. I finally had to look up Jane on the internet. Jane Whaley. That's crazy. That's crazy. God isn't looking for the do's and the don'ts. He's looking for that relationship. But when our relationship with Him grows cold and we start going our own way, it's Him that comes and grabs us. And when we repent, He puts us over His shoulder. Do you know, I read in Philip Keller's book, Psalm 23, he had a shepherd that kept going and kept going and kept going. And eventually, he had to break that lamb's leg. It was a female, and she was leading other lambs down the wrong path, I suppose. But while it was healing, he would wear it around his neck. And that closeness would often bond him and that sheep so that when its leg healed, it wouldn't want to be very far from the shepherd. That happened several times, he said, and almost always it worked. But he tells a story of a little she-lamb that just would continue wandering off even after it had been chastised and scourged. And eventually he had to put that sheep down because she was still taking the other sheep away from the fold. You know, in the parallel passage in Matthew, it says, "How think ye if any man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray?" It's a different idea than lost, but it carries the same idea of repenting. You know, repenting is just changing your mind, and it leads to a change of action. And so I want you to get this idea that when you confess your sin before God and He cleanses it, what does He say happens? He says there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. Now listen, I believe that is applicable both to salvation and to the sinner that steps back into the fold, into the relation or that close relationship with the Good Shepherd. So my encouragement to you today is to say, ask yourself, am I in the fold? Was I ever in the fold? Have I ever been in the fold? And if not, I want to let you know that Christ wants you to accept Him as Savior and become part of the flock of God, if you will. But if you've been saved and you're outside of God's will in your life and you know you are, then listen, God's not looking to condemn you. He's waiting to rejoice when you step back into the way. He'll put you around His neck as a trophy of grace. And I'll be honest, I have a hard time with the statement where it says there's more rejoicing over that one than the 99 that are righteous that don't need to repent. I understand He's talking to the Pharisees, and we often hear that He's saying, listen, if you think you're righteous, then you're out of luck. You're not going to be able to repent. You've got to see yourself as a sinner. But I think if you take it from the idea that it's not talking about a lost person, but somebody that's going to get right with God, He finds true joy and satisfaction in those people that come back to Him than even those people that are serving Him on a daily basis. Now listen, that's not a cry to go out and go into sin so God can be rejoicing when you come back to Him. Because so many times I think people have this idea, I can go out and enjoy the world and sow my oats and I'll come back. And you know what? The devil gets a hold of them and they never come back. And so if you are here today and you're outside of the will of God, I want you to know God is waiting to rejoice with you as you confess and forsake that which has been an offense to Him. What a great, great parable about the patience of God, about the mercy of God, the grace of God, and the love of God. Jesus sums it all up in this one little parable. And He says, later on in verse 10, He'll talk about how the angels rejoice. And I'm telling you, I think sometimes we think, oh, I can't go to God. He knows that I'm just such a sinner and He'll not receive me. I'm telling you, He's waiting. He's waiting for you to come back to Him and rejoice. Listen, if that's you tonight, if you've never been saved or if you feel like you're outside of God's will, don't leave tonight until you get that settled with God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You so much for these parables, these stories. And Lord, as I think about those that are here tonight, I pray, Lord, if there's one that's never trusted You as their Savior, Father, will You help them settle that tonight? If there are some that may be out of Your will, Lord, would You help them to see that You're ready and willing and waiting for them to come back and for there to be rejoicing. You know, with your heads bowed,